Our text this morning is taken from John chapter 4. It is a lengthy text that we will read again. Verses 1 through 43. The fourth chapter of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 43. When therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the man, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe. Not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days he departed thence, and went into Galilee. The essential issue before us in this series of studies is how Jesus dealt with sinners. We have considered the incident of our Lord's meeting with the rich young ruler and how he dealt with him. Certainly quite different than modern day evangelism would cause us to think. Then we see our Lord's dealings with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Quite different than modern evangelism seems to teach. And now in this third incident, our Lord dealing with this Samaritan woman, known to us traditionally as the woman at the well, and once again, quite different from modern day evangelistic methodology. The average church, fundamentalist or thoroughly evangelical in our day, teaches that we must, by all means, bring a person, as they call it, to decision. And if we fail to bring a person to decision, we have failed in our evangelistic endeavor. This was never the issue with the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather to bring people to a true and adequate understanding of the Word of God. Evangelism does not mean bringing people to a decision. It means being faithful in the declaration, explanation, and application of divine truth. To evangelize is to preach the gospel. It is God who saves. It is the work of man, the evangelist, the Christian, the believer, to be faithful to the truth of God and know it to the extent that he might be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh him a reason of the hope that is in him, and to do it with meekness and fear. Oftentimes, bringing people to decision means berating them for their indecisiveness, belittling them for their refusal to commit. We find none of this in the methodology of the eternal Son of God. It is then relevant for us in this faraway day and age in which we live to explore how Jesus dealt with sinners. Last Lord's Day, we began to open up this passage of Scripture. We noted the context in verses 1 through 4 that a controversy, conflict, would arise when the Pharisees knew that our Lord's ministry was overshadowing that of John the Baptist. The time for the final conflict that would result in our Lord's trial and crucifixion would have been premature, and so our Lord departs again into Galilee. He must needs go through Samaria. He had a spiritual reason for this as well as a geographical reason. We noted that most Jews in their thrice yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem circumvented Samaria altogether because of the intense religious and racial hatred that existed between the Jews and Samaritans. Some dared to go through Samaria at the peril of their life, of persecution, of great disadvantage, of confrontation. But our Lord was there to experience at the city of Sychar a spiritual awakening that He would never experience among His own covenant people to whom He was sent. And He evidently fervently preached the gospel to those who were the enemies of Israel and those who would even otherwise have disdained Him. We should be mightily impressed with this incident that the enemies of the Jews of that day, by the hundreds and perhaps thousands, listened to and received, accepted the teachings and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when His own people did not. There is an old saying that gold is where you find it. We can also say that gospel opportunity is where we find it, and we might find it in unlikely places. Who would think that among the hated, despised Samaritans, the Lord Jesus Christ would gain such a hearing and reap such a harvest, and yet it occurred. We oftentimes prejudge God, do we not? Did not Abraham prejudge God when Abimelech came to him, when he had passed off Sarah as his sister, and said, "Surely she is your wife"? God appeared to Abimelech, that pagan king, at night and said, "Beware, for what you've done, you've taken a man's wife." He said, "In the innocency of my heart have I done this." The Lord said, "I know. That is why I withheld you from sinning against me. This man is a prophet and he will pray for you. And if you do not restore his wife, God will kill you and everything you have." God has His way of putting force upon a person, does He not? He didn't address the man as to his free will. He addressed him in sovereign power. He gave him an offer he couldn't refuse. And Abimelech calls Abraham in and said, "What have you done? You've done things to me that ought not to be done." And Abraham was forced. Abraham, the friend of God, Abraham, the head of that covenant race, was forced in embarrassment to say, "I said, surely the fear of God is not in this place." But it was. And we prejudge, saying, "Certainly God will not work in this circumstance. Certainly we will not invest our time and money in this mission work. Certainly this would be discouraging if we explored this." And we are corrected on every page of Holy Writ that great evangelistic opportunities present themselves if we are but ready to think God's thoughts after Him. Here in Samaria, the most unlikely place, a great revival, a spiritual awakening breaks forth. Perhaps the greatest hour of the Son of God in His earthly ministry, and it is not among His covenant people to whom He is sent, but among the hated Samaritans. And we will meet these as brothers and sisters in Christ in glory someday. Think of that. It was the sixth hour, that is the noon hour. Jesus was slumped on the well. Sychar was 34 miles north of Jerusalem. Evidently, he had walked all night and until noon the next day and was wearied. A woman of Samaria comes to the well to draw water, and our Lord asks her for a drink. We spent our time in our last message dealing with the kind of woman that she was. Like many today, she had bits and pieces of religious knowledge that gave her some slight hope to be numbered among the people of God. She had a spouse, traditional religion, yet it never interfered with her daily struggle for existence. She had no husband. She was not a legal wife. She was not a concubine. She was living without the benefit of the marriage relationship. She was simply shacked up, perhaps getting older and not too attractive. She was happy to have a home to keep and a man to serve, especially in that society which was chauvinistic to the nth degree in their perverted idea of religion. And there she was, struggling for daily existence. And here, for the first time in her life, someone treated her with respect. "Give me to drink." Jews and Samaritans never addressed a woman in public, not even their own wives. And here, someone addresses her in a respectful way, an enemy, a Jew. Was beyond her comprehension, and she voices, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" Thus begins this incident from which we should learn much in how Jesus dealt with sinners. I outline this, our Lord's methodology. I will do so again by way of review. In verses 7 through 9, he prompted her concern. It was a casual remark. It was a polite request in a very controversial and charged atmosphere because she recognized him distinctly as a Jew. And his polite request for a drink cut across racial, social, and religious barriers. And here we find our Lord's point of contact that would open up an evangelistic conversation. You say, perhaps, "I just can't talk to people. I'm not a good conversationalist. What can I say?" There is always a point of contact in which we can open up the conversation and point it toward spiritual matters. Our Lord did here. Here is the Master at work. "Give me to drink." He prompted her concern. In verses 10 through 12, he perplexed his curiosity with his statement concerning living water, which she took to mean spring water. The two terms being identical. In verses 13 and 14, he presented his contrast between living water and the water from this well or cistern. In verses 15 and 16, he probed her conscience. He exposed her heart and her sinful life. In verses 17 and 18, he pointed to her condition. He thoroughly knew her sinful state of her heart and her life and her mind. In verses 19 through 24, he perceived her at a crisis. He forced her to call her religion into question. You must remember that everyone our Lord dealt with during His earthly ministry was a religious individual. Be they Jew or Gentile, they all had some religious profession. In verses 25 and 26, He professed Himself as Christ, a personal, saving revelation of the Son of God to a sinful woman. And in verses 28 through 30, He procured her conversion. She left a changed woman, and the very reason that brought her to the well became irrelevant. She left her water pot and went into the city to tell others of Christ. That is significant. I would to God there were a few people whom we count as converts in our day that would leave their water pots. We take Christ as Savior as a fire insurance policy from hell. We pick up our water pots and our lives remain unchanged and we go about our business knowing that we and our families are safely within the fold and we'll all meet in heaven in the sweet by and by. You have no reason to believe you're a child of God unless you have left your water pot and God has given new purpose and direction to your life, for that is salvation. When the man in the pulpit tells you that salvation is from hell, he is a liar. Salvation is from the reigning power of sin. It is a present tense salvation, and that is the emphasis the Word of God gives to it. And it is that present tense salvation from the reigning power of sin that will stand us in good stead on the day of judgment when we deal with the eternal effects of sin. The Bible does not emphasize that salvation is from hell. The Bible emphasizes that salvation is from the reigning power of sin and that conversion is a present reality. This woman left her water pot. Her life had new direction and new purpose and a new order of priorities. Ask yourself this morning, I claim to be a Christian. Oh yes, I've received Jesus as my Savior. Is that so? What is there in your life and experience to lead anyone to believe that now you have a different order of priorities? Have you left your water pot? Has there been a change of direction in your life? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Have you become a willing bond slave to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is the common designation of a Christian in the New Testament, even the inspired apostles themselves. Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. James, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. Jude, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. Peter, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. John, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. It is translated servant. In our English Bible, it means doulos, an abject, willing bond slave who is so much a slave that his will is swallowed up in the will of his master. It is the word for abject slavery. It's the lowest word possible. It's not huperetes, a servant, an attendant. At least the apostles could have used that term, couldn't they? A servant, a faithful servant, no. Or a steward, no. It's a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. In all of their epistles, they introduce themselves after this manner. No question about it. Whether I live or whether I die is irrelevant. I'm a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. Is that your Christianity? You who will not read, you who will not study, you who will be spectators and read about the martyrs or think about the martyrs or hear about the martyrs, wipe away an existential tear from your eye, but know nothing of the true blood and sweat and tears of biblical Christianity, do you really dare to call yourself a child of God, a Christian? What is a Christian? But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. Having then become freed from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Unless you're a willing bond slave of righteousness, you have no right to call yourself a child of God. That's the Word of God. Read it in Romans chapter 6, a chapter that modern Christianity has all but expunged with its dispensational antinomianism from the Word of God. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, says the Apostle Paul. And you say, oh, I must go forward and rededicate my life because of this and this and this and this. And oh, I want to go forward and beseech God for victory because sin has dominion over me. Well, you're not saved. Because salvation is not from hell. Salvation is from the reigning power of sin. And that salvation is what will save us from hell on the day of judgment. We want a future tense salvation because we don't want to go to hell when we die. But we don't want to submit in abject slavery to the lordship of Jesus Christ here and now, do we? How many people, I wonder, really want to go to heaven? I think very few. Heaven is going to be one unending church service. And we won't sing choruses either. Do you know the difference between a hymn and a chorus? You always sing a chorus through at least twice. And if it was a hymn, you'd only have to sing it once. And then you end with an amen. You never end a chorus with an amen. I despise the singing of choruses which are more emotional than truth. Geared to arouse the feelings and the affections in a somewhat extended sexual way much of the time than true hymns that glorify God. What is our Christianity? Are we willing bond slaves to Jesus Christ? Are we mere professing Christians? I really don't want to go to heaven when I die, but if it's either heaven or hell, I will take heaven, as bad and boring as it might be forever. Because I certainly don't want to go to hell when I die. People long for heaven by a process of subtraction. If I really long for heaven, like I hear people say they do, then I wonder why their lives aren't different than they are. I guess we're good Catholics. Live like hell now because we won't be able to do it in heaven. Did you ever read some of the accounts of men preparing for the Roman Catholic priesthood? Before they're ordained to the priesthood, they go out for a week or two on the town, whoremongers and fornicate and get drunk, and then they come back and say, now we'll settle down and be priests. We've had our experience. A lot of people live their Christian life like that. I don't want to go to hell when I die. But I will not own the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ over my life here and now. I want my cake. I want to eat it too. Or have my cake now and have pie in the sky by and by. The woman left her water pot. That's amazing. The whole part of her life that brought her to the well was to fill that water pot with water and struggle back with it, keeping house for the man she was shacked up with, never giving him any cause to put her out the door. She was there to keep house and keep the bed. It's the only meaning she had in life. And here for the first time, this young Jewish man who addresses her politely. For the first time in her life, she's a person, she's a woman, she's addressed with respect. I take her to be an older woman. perhaps not very good looking, doing what she can not to offend that man. So she has a bed to sleep in and a table to eat from and a roof over her head. But when our Lord and she talk, she leaves her water pot. Everything is turned upside down and she has a different priority and purpose in life. Could anybody even guess that you and I are Christian? God, give me the Christianity of the woman at the well who had a complete revolution in her life and left her water pot and went back into the city and said unto the men, come see a man who told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Very humble, putting forth what she could. Her life certainly didn't speak volumes. She went back to the very place where she lived in sin and was used of God to point people to Christ. I think that's significant, don't you? Have you left your water pot? Well, I want to give you a list and comment upon what this conversation touched upon. I'm not just filling in the time. I'm doing this for a reason. And if I thought you were thinking, I wouldn't have to state the reason, but some of you have difficulty with progression of thought, and so I'm going to state the reason. Modern evangelism, much like the Russellites or Jehovah's Witnesses, has to have a certain order to bring people to a decision. I want to survey all the different things talked about here in this short conversation. It's amazing. It's amazing where this conversation went. And yet our Lord never deviates from His objective. He never forces the conversation. This is how Jesus dealt with sinners. Listen now. This conversation touched upon race and social relations and tensions between the Jews and Samaritans. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This was astounding that he would talk with her. Second, this conversation touched upon an Old Testament metaphor with which this woman was evidently unfamiliar, and that is water as salvation. Isaiah said, come and draw water from the wells of salvation. So what does our Lord do? He begins with well water or living water, spring water, and then He lifts her up to a spiritual level in His conversation. The same thing He did with Nicodemus, from the natural birth to the spiritual birth. He's not deviating from the truth. Her mind was upon the physical, just like Nicodemus. Her mind was upon surviving from day to day. And how do we get from point A to point B? How do we get her to spiritual conversation? And our Lord is the master of this. Give me to drink. And in a few moments, He's going to say, I that speak unto thee am He, the Christ. Then there is the concern about logistics. That's not important. We won't talk about that. Look. Let's go back to the four spiritual flaws here. Number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your wife. Really, really, a wonderful plan for my life. I'm just a Samaritan. I would like to see you put the four spiritual flaws into the Word of God and how Jesus dealt with sinners and see if any of them would fit. Certainly didn't fit with David and Goliath. Goliath, I've come out to meet you in the name of the Lord. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm going to put my stone through your forehead and cut off your head and win a great victory for the people of Israel and honor God's name today. Won't fit. It won't fit. Oh, unthinking evangelism stinks in the nostrils of God. It's impersonal. We try to put people into a pattern and force them into a certain procedure, methodology, so we can go back and say, I got two decisions. Do we really care for people? Do we have compassion? It's repeated again and again. Our Lord had compassion upon the multitudes because there were sheep scattered without a shepherd. He deals with this woman as with an individual. The conversation opens up when our Lord deals with sinners. A concern about logistics. You would have asked of Him, if you knew who was speaking to you, and He would have given you spring water, is what she thought. Hudorzon is living water, bubbling water, spring water. He was speaking about, metaphorically, everlasting life. She said, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. She was observant. We don't talk to sticks and stones. Our whole methodology in evangelism is not to get people from here to here so we can run them through the chute and put our brand on them. This conversation deals with all sorts of things, surprisingly, including some things some of you don't even believe, but Jesus did. That's why it's important. This conversation dealt with the issue of the historical claim of the Samaritans to the patriarchs through Jacob's sons. Certainly you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. The Samaritans claimed to be part of the people of God through Jacob and his sons. Our father Jacob. And she uses the negative may, which means you are not greater. Surely you're not greater than Jacob. Our father Jacob. From whence do you have this living water? So this conversation touched on the historic claim of the Samaritans to the patriarch. Then it deals with this mysterious contrast between well water and spring water. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given you hudorzon, living water. She took it to mean water that bubbled and was lively spring water. Jacob's well was 100 feet deep. The water seeped in from the sides. It was little more than a cistern. It was stale water. It wasn't fresh and cold. Did not have the flavor of spring water. She thought he meant spring water. And he was using the metaphor of salvation from the Old Testament, but she knew it not. And why didn't she know it? The answer is very obvious. The Samaritans had the Pentateuch, but not the rest of the Old Testament. They were unacquainted with the writings of the prophets about drawing water out of the wells of salvation. So our Lord is probing her curiosity and bringing her up to the level of a spiritual conversation. This mysterious contrast, look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. If you have your Greek New Testament, everyone who habitually drinks of this water, pasopino, shall thirst again. You keep coming to this well, you're going to continue to thirst. The effects of this water are only temporary, but whosoever, every single one without exception, who drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never, ever by any means thirst. A double negative in the Greek. That's bad in English, but it's good Greek. Ume shall never by any means thirst. But The water that I shall give him shall be in him a spring of water welling up unto everlasting life. Just reverse those two words in the English and you have the thought. A spring of water welling up into everlasting life. This has piqued her curiosity, has it not? And now her desire comes into play. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now she wants this water. And it is at this point that much modern evangelism ends. I told you before about the yes method. Do you love the American flag? Yes. You love apple pie? Yes. You love mom? Yes. You want to be saved? Yes. Gotcha. I was taught that in school. Soul winning methodology called the yes method. Because if faith is a natural product of the human personality and salvation is simply a change in the direction of the will, then that's legitimate. And conversions, or rather decisions, are psychological rather than spiritual. And the only time God has anything at all to do with the salvation of the person is after the person says yes. And then God, as a response, regenerates that person after the exercise of inherent faith. It's not true at all. Faith itself is the gift of God. Regeneration precedes faith. People thirst after Christ and hunger after righteousness because God has instilled that within them in His free and sovereign grace. You see, if salvation is based upon faith, then faith is a work and salvation is by works. It's inescapable. Sir, give me this water. She said yes. She wants what Jesus has. The salesman for Jesus, that is the Arminian evangelist or soul winner, now has his job complete. Then make your decision here. Repeat after me the prayer and I can go back and say I got one tonight. And we can all sing Standing Up for Jesus and have a great time of fellowship with the third sacrament of the Baptist, and that is a cup of coffee. Where's evangelism? There is no evangelism yet. There's simply a process of bringing up this conversation to a spiritual level. So where does the conversation go on from here? Go call thy husband and come hither. The implicit application of the moral law of God. With the rich young ruler, we have the explicit application of the moral law. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And our Lord lists them when he asks which. Here our Lord, knowing the woman's heart and circumstances, said, Go, call thy husband and come hither. She said, I have no husband. He said, I know. You've had five husbands, which is really strange if God doesn't recognize divorce. Turn to a different radio station. And the man you're now living with is not your husband. You're neither a legal wife nor a concubine. You're shacked up with a man, desperately living from day to day, dreading that day when saggy and baggy and getting old and unattractive, she's booted out into the street to make her living with the dogs of the street. That was her future in that society. That's a desperate case. When you said, I don't have a husband, you're speaking the truth. The implicit application of the moral law. Do you understand that? If you don't, then much preaching in the New Testament remains a closed book to you. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is preaching. Then he comes and preaches again. Well, it is in the day of Pentecost, chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and crucified and slain. He says, you murdered the Son of God. That's the implicit application of the moral law. You violated, you murdered the Son, the Prince of Life. And you can trace that all the way through the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. The implicit use of the law, charging them with sin, of breaking God's command. Just a thought. God's law, God's moral law, is the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. Paul himself tells us, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known covetousness except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And it as good as killed me and rendered me utterly condemned before God's law. You see, the law gives us God's standard, not man's. She was accepted in that society. Well, a woman who had been rather loose, a woman who was now at the mercy of a man without the benefit of marriage, soiled. But God's law condemns the self-righteous as well, that we would commend, because it searches the heart. Go call thy husband and come hither. We have the application of the moral law. And then we have a statement by divine immanence. Immanence is more than omnipresence. God is omnipresent. That means there is no place where God is not. Immanence stresses the idea that wherever God is, He is there in the fullness of His attributes. And that is utterly incomprehensible to finite man. In the darkness and privacy of your own heart and mind, whatever you think and whatever you do, God is there in the fullness of His righteousness and the fullness of His holiness. And if you and I could begin to comprehend that, we would collapse before Him as though we were dead. Saved or not, we would be utterly overwhelmed with God's presence. And the innate feeling of utter condemnation apart from Christ. Where do I find divine eminence here? Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I perceive that thou art a prophet. God has called you and God has revealed me to you. We've never met before. You know all about me. I perceive that thou art a prophet. What in the world is a prophet of God doing in Samaria? She didn't know, she didn't understand, but she knew one thing. This man knew her condition and knew her heart and knew what she lived with every day. And she was utterly devastated and astounded. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She recognized that God calls men and reveals things to men, and they are God's spokesman. Now the conversation becomes evangelistic. Go call thy husband and come hither is the turning point of this conversation. She is now taking her place before our Lord as a sinner. It's not merely a Jew and a Samaritan speaking about race relations and religious prejudice. It is a sinful woman standing before a man of God. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say, you Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She is dealing with the history of religious controversy between two cultures, which concerned race and the place of worship. They touched on that. Our Lord's answer now traces the historical progression of divine revelation through the Hebrew race. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation, ekton ayudion estin. Salvation of the Jews, emphatically, is. Salvation to the world has come forth through the Jewish race. The progressive self-revelation of God through the Jews. Quite a conversation these two are having, isn't it? Quite a strange evangelistic conversation, which our Lord answers all of her questions that are relevant and yet never deviates from his evangelistic purpose. He passes by, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. He doesn't take his time with the logistics, but he does answer the relevant issues, doesn't he? And yet he never deviates from his purpose. Well, the next part of the conversation deals, Brother Paul, with epistemology. I'm sure that you've never thought about epistemological issues in evangelism. They're very much a part of evangelism. They're at the very essence of evangelism. Epistemology derives from the Greek word episteme. Episteme means to know. There are three words in the New Testament for knowledge or know. One is ginosko, the verb meaning I know, I am acquainted with. The other is oida, which means I perceive, intellectual perception. The other is episteme, which means scientific knowledge. And from that we have our word, philosophically, epistemology, which is the science or the theory of knowledge. How do I know that I know? I can claim to know anything. But how do I substantiate my knowledge claims? That's epistemology. And if we're going to come to declare God's word unto people, we're going to be discussing epistemology in evangelism. Well, how do you know the Bible's true? That's epistemological. How do I know that the Bible's true? What did our Lord say? Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It's a revelational epistemology grounded in the Word of God. Yes, in this evangelistic conversation with this poor, uneducated woman, they spoke about epistemological issues. It's inseparable from evangelism. And it's not unique here. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Our Lord said, are you not known as the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know? We say that we do know. And we've declared unto you, you've believed not our report. Turn back to John chapter 3. Turn back to John chapter 3. Verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. We speak that we do know. Literally in the Greek, from our knowledge, we speak. It's epistemological. Our source of knowledge is the self-revealing triune God. This conversation has turned philosophical, hasn't it? It's epistemological. We have a sure revelation from God. We stand on the sure, intelligent Word of God. Paul stood before the philosophers at Athens and said, what you ignorantly worship, that declare I unto you. And the word declare is katangelo. I declare it with full authority. You are ignorantly worshipped a sense of the divine. You are groping about in the semi-darkness of the noetic effects of sin. Unsure of the nature of God, I'm going to thoroughly and authoritatively declare this unto you. And then follows this great dissertation on the nature and character of God, ending with the certainty of divine judgment and the resurrection. That's epistemology. A revelational epistemology. The reality of knowledge based upon divine revelation, the Word of God. That enters into evangelism. We don't find a conversation between an ignorant fundamentalist and a sinner. we find our Lord's pattern for evangelism in answering every relevant question and never deviating from the evangelistic purpose. Where do we go from here? More philosophy and logic. We're going to deal now with good and necessary consequences. Now, I'm told by some that there is no such thing as good and necessary consequences. Why am I? If there's no good and necessary consequences, we can't preach. We can't draw things from the Word of God in good and necessary consequences. Where do you find in our Lord's conversation with this woman good and necessary consequences? God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our Lord draws a good and necessary consequence deriving from the nature of God. It's not on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. It's not at Jerusalem. You worship Him in spirit and in truth. He draws a good and necessary consequence from the spiritual nature of God. Yes, a strange conversation that we pass over, but we should analyze it. It should become a pattern for us. We should be able to answer the relevant questions and issues, and we should pass over those that are simply extraneous to the subject at hand. Our Lord did. And then the nature of divine grace. God is spirit, literally, pneumatheos, spirit emphatically God. The verb is implied. God is emphatically spiritual, incorporeal. He's a spirit being. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not the priesthood and the trappings and the sacrifices. No, the essence of worship is in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. Verse 23, the hour is come when neither at Jerusalem nor on this mountain will men worship God, but men will worship Him in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. We have here a theological statement that God is not passive. He is active in the salvation of sinners. This is a statement concerning the character of free and sovereign grace. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Sinners must be encouraged that they are not alone in the matter of salvation. Oh, if you simply take one step toward God, He will take a step towards you. If you will just do this, then God will do that. That's not the God that Jesus declared. He said the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is actively engaged in the salvation of men. He is now seeking. He is working to bring men and women to salvation. The encouragement for the sinner is the free and sovereign grace of Almighty God. And Jesus emphasizes this, does He not? And now finally, an eschatological issue. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I am the one speaking unto thee. The words I am are a complete and separate sentence in the original language. I am. I myself am. Ego eimi. He points her to Himself. And then He says, the one who's speaking to you. A saving self-revelation that Herod, Pilate, and the head of the Sanhedrin never knew and never heard. Great men in history passed by. Religious men, political men, powerful men. But here, to an immoral woman, by the side of the road, at a well, comes the saving self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ. She leaves her water pot, goes back into the city. A change of priorities, a change of purpose, a change of life, a different woman. She said, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? This is how Jesus dealt with sinners. Quite different from the soul-winning manuals we have today. Quite different from this cut-and-dried, impersonal methodology where we run them through the chute and put our brand upon them. Answering questions that need to be answered to clarify the truth. Bypassing those questions that are irrelevant. Dealing with people as individuals, as souls, as personalities. Having true compassion upon the ignorant, the Bible says, and them that are out of the way. Brothers and sisters in Christ, is this our Christianity? Is this our compassion toward the lost? And for those who are unconverted, have you seen here how Jesus deals with sinners? How He exposes the sinful state of the heart? How He reveals Himself in love and compassion and forgiveness? How He does not crush the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, but is gentle, despite all of our sin, to bring us to Himself. Look to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How Jesus dealt with sinners, and how He deals with sinners today through His faithful servants. Father, we pray, bless this time. Glorify Yourself through the word spoken. We beseech Thee to honor Thy truth, honor Thy gospel, honor the person and work of Thy Son. Become the true interpreter through Thy Spirit, that the gospel may be known and grasped savingly. This we ask to Your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.